I don't know if you received the San Jose Mercury News as I do, but I guess it was on Friday that the headlines were, "How bad can it get?" Did anybody get that particular newspaper? A lot of you did. How bad can it get? It's a pretty good question. What strikes me about it, though, is that it wasn't all that long ago, maybe just a few years, that we were going through a time of incredible abundance and incredible prosperity as a nation. I think especially we experienced that in the Bay Area with the dot-com boom. And really the question that we were asking then was not how bad can it get, but how good can it get? Because things really were good. So in the past few years, we have experienced a time both of tremendous abundance and prosperity, you might say. But at the same time, now it looks like we're entering into a time of real scarcity, of real adversity. And I have to be honest, sometimes I wonder which of those two things is actually harder to handle. Spiritually speaking, is it better to have a little or a lot? We talk about testings and trials, and normally we associate testings and trials with having a little. With adversity. But what I really wonder is, can prosperity and abundance be a test as well? Thomas Carlyle thought so. He said, "Adversity is hard on a person, but for every one person who can handle prosperity, I'll find you 100 who can handle adversity." What does he mean? I mean, basically what he means is a lot more people fail the test of prosperity than those who fail the test of adversity. And I believe this is something that Moses was concerned about as a leader, as he addressed the people of Israel on the border of the Promised Land. If you have a Bible this morning, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's amazing how relevant the Bible is when you just go through it like we've been doing. But remember, the people of Israel had just completed a 40-year experience in wilderness survival. Talk about adversity. Talk about scarcity. But now they're about ready to move into the Promised Land where they're going to have an abundance. I mean, they're going to have tremendous prosperity. This is the land flowing with milk and honey. Things were going to be great. But it's interesting. Moses, wise leader that he was, is concerned about this. Moses sees red lights. Moses sees danger ahead. And so what he wants to do in Deuteronomy chapter 8 is he wants to prepare the people of Israel for this new season of prosperity. He wants to equip them to survive prosperity. Now, as I think about this, I have to at least wonder if these are lessons that we ourselves failed to learn in our own season of prosperity. I wonder, honestly, and I don't know how God works in nations. We usually talk about how he works in individual lives, but I know he is sovereign over nations. And, I wonder if we had understood these things as a nation, whether or not we would be in this situation today. So I want us to take a look at what Moses says. And Moses is going to tell us three things that are going to be relevant for us today as we ask this question of how to survive prosperity. Now, the key word in the very first thing is remember. Moses says that we will survive prosperity if, first of all, we remember the lessons learned in adversity. If we remember the lessons of scarcity. So let's start by reading verses 1 through 6 of chapter 8. Moses says, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be very careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry. and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. So Moses reminds Israel here that the years in the desert had been incredibly hard, tough years, but he wants them to remember that they were not wasted years. Even though disobedience had kept an entire generation of people out of the promised land, Moses says, listen, God was with you just the same. You may have grieved him, but he did not forsake you. And look at the words Moses uses to describe what God was doing in their lives in those times of adversity, those times of scarcity. He was humbling them. He was testing them. He was teaching them. And he was disciplining them as a father disciplines his own son. And I'd say those are good things, wouldn't you? And all of this tells me that in those times, God does not waste our pain. Think about how this relates to what's going on right now in our own economy, in some of our own bank accounts or retirement accounts. We may have, and I actually think it's true that we have, gotten into this situation corporately, if you will, for all the wrong reasons. And yet, we can say the same thing that Moses was saying. God is using this in our lives. What is God doing? God is humbling us. God is testing us. God is teaching us. And God is disciplining us as a father does his son. So we can say that his purpose is good. It is not evil. This applies not just to the economy, of course, but it applies to anything we have to go through in our life that's hard. Any experience that we go through where we sense that our needs are not being met, our desires, our ambitions, our expectations are not being fulfilled. Isn't it true that we experience wilderness in so many different areas of our life? We cry out, why, Lord? We wonder, how long, Lord? And yet, what we need to understand through what Moses says here is, listen, God is at work in this. God is using this in our lives. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is one of my heroes. He was actually imprisoned by the Nazis during World War II. And Bonhoeffer wrote this from his prison cell in 1943 in a letter. He said, much as I long to be out of here, I don't believe a single day has been wasted. Something is bound to come out of it. And you see, one of the things that comes out of it is that hopefully we learn something. And let me tell you what the lesson is that we learn in the wilderness. Here's the lesson. It's very simple. I cannot survive without God. That's the lesson we learn in the wilderness. I can't survive without God. I can't do this. I can't go on without God. That's the lesson. Because you see, in the wilderness, everything you normally depend on for security is stripped away. And you're driven to complete dependence on God. And you learn in those times like no other times, you know what? God is meeting my needs. I'm not even sure how, but I'm learning more and more that God himself is the source of my life. By the way, look how Israel learned this lesson. Look how God taught them this. Notice again in verses 2 and 3, Moses said, God was testing you to see what was in your heart. It's very interesting to me. God is testing us in terms of what's in our hearts. Normally we think of a test in terms of what's in our head. How much do you know? God doesn't really care how much you know. God cares about what's in our heart. So he was testing them. Here was the question in the test. Would they obey him or not? How did he test them? It says right here, he put them through a time of hunger. He let them experience hunger. They had to experience unmet need, unmet desire. Did you know God lets you go through these times? But then it says they cried out to God and He provided. How did He provide? What did He give them? Manna. They had manna for breakfast. They had manna for lunch. They had manna for dinner. They had manna over and over and over again in the wilderness for 40 years. They had manna. By the way, do you know what manna means? You know what the word means? It means, what is it? Now, some of you are saying, well, I have that every night. But no. I don't say that because my wife is an incredible cook. What is it? Morning, noon, and night. What is it? It's manna. That's how God provided for them. Matter of fact, the very day Moses preached this sermon, guess what they had had to eat? Manna. They're still in the wilderness. The manna, of course, would sustain them physically. It was bread, basically. So they would learn to depend on God for their physical lives. But God was even more concerned about their spiritual life. And so to live spiritually, they needed, and we need, more than just bread. What do we need? We need God's Word. So look how God taught them this lesson. The manna, the physical bread, was tied to obedience to God's Word. Remember, God said, listen, I'm going to provide for you daily. You only are to collect enough for the day. To enjoy the manna, they had to obey God's word. If they didn't obey God's word and they tried to collect too much, what happened? It rotted. And so God was teaching them and disciplining them that life is tied to obedience to His word. And the lesson is stated very clearly. Man does not live by bread alone. But man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And you see, the bottom line here is that we do not learn these kind of lessons in prosperity. You just can't learn them. You learn these lessons in adversity. So when God strips us of things, when God kind of pries our fingers one by one off the things that we hold so tightly, and when life fails to deliver what we've wanted, what we've worked for, what we've expected, then we learn how desperately we need God and how God Himself can meet our deepest needs. I want you to think back just for a minute on your own life. When have you grown the most? In times of prosperity or times of adversity? When has your prayer life deepened the most? In times of prosperity or times of adversity? When have you thirsted for God's word and found His word to be just, man, like cool water on a very dry soul in times of adversity or times of prosperity? So when you're in those times, those good times of prosperity, remember the lessons learned in adversity. Remember how God taught you that life is found in Him and Him alone. And remember how you learned to walk so closely and so obediently to Him and in such great dependence. So the very first word is to remember. The second word is to bless. To bless. We will survive prosperity by learning to bless the Lord for what He's given us. Look at verses 7 through 10. Moses says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey and rising stock prices." No. "A land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you." So Moses says here, when you're in the land And when you are experiencing the abundance of what God is providing through the land, he says, listen, here's what you're supposed to do. Verse 10, bless the Lord. It's so simple. It's interesting, though. Normally, when we talk about blessing, we talk about how God blesses us, right? But rarely do we really talk about how we bless God. But here we're told to bless God. What does that mean? Well, when we bless God, we are basically praising Him and thanking Him and acknowledging Him for all that He has done for us. That's what it means. It's no surprise that in the book of Psalms, which is really kind of a song book or a worship book for the nation Israel, we see this over and over again, this call to bless the Lord. Look at a few Psalms. Psalm 16:7. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Psalm 26:12. My foot stands on a level place. In the congregations, I shall bless the Lord. Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. We see it throughout the Old Testament. In the book of Judges, after Deborah and Barak won a great victory, they sang a song. It says they blessed the Lord for all the helpers and all the volunteers who had fought in the battle with them. And when old Zacharias, the priest, could finally speak after the birth of his son, John the Baptist, the first thing he said was, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Now, I know that this sounds so incredibly basic, so incredibly fundamental. Most of us know we're supposed to praise God and thank God and acknowledge God when He blesses us. But let me ask a question. How do we really do this? What does this really look like? Moses seems to say in verse 10 that you need to be intentional about blessing God. Obviously, it starts with your heart. It starts with an inward disposition of your heart. It starts with a recognition deep down that everything we have comes from God. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. But this is talking, I believe, about expressing that in concrete, outward, intentional ways. Blessing the Lord is not something we just feel. Blessing the Lord is something we do. It's an action. So how do we do it? When do we do it? When do you do it? One of the times we do this, for example, and I think it's a good time to do it, is before we eat. It's interesting, the Jews took this verse, verse 10, so seriously that this was the passage they used to prove why they should not just bless the Lord before they eat, but the Jews bless the Lord after they eat as well. So you got to try that sometimes. You know how we pray before a meal? Some of us, and so, you know, you should pray not just before, but just try, hey, let's pray after too. Let's bless the Lord after we eat as well. Not only that, we bless the Lord when we gather, as we do here today, for worship. So, you know, you kind of wonder, well, why do we do this Sunday after Sunday? We go through this same gig every Sunday. What's the deal? Why are we here? Well, part of the reason we're here is because we need this to bless the Lord. This is why we come. We come to bless the Lord Sunday after Sunday. Once a month, we gather around the Lord's table for communion. That's another way we bless the Lord. Historically, communion has been called the Eucharist. Literally, that means thanksgiving. It means blessing the Lord for all that the Lord has given to us, namely His body and His blood. So that's what we do when we take communion. Every few months at this church, we have a baby dedication. Sometimes people ask me, why do you do that? Why do you have a baby? The Bible never says to have a baby dedication. I mean, why do you do this thing? Well, if you've ever had a child, you know that after you have this baby, you just have this sense that somehow you need to publicly acknowledge God's gracious gift. And you need to bless the Lord for what He's given to you. So really a baby dedication, among other things, is a time to stand up before everybody and say, God, I bless you for giving me this gift. That's what it is. We also have holidays when we celebrate certain aspects of our faith. On Easter, we celebrate the cross and resurrection. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Christ. These are times to bless the Lord. Now, I think it's even a wise thing to start every day and end every day by blessing the Lord. So when you wake up in the morning, what do? You know, head for the coffee pot? I mean, before you even get out of bed, take a minute. God, I bless you today. You know, your head hits the pillow at night. Last thing, God, I bless you today. So you find concrete ways to bless the Lord. Here's my point. As much as we should just bless the Lord all the time, as much as we should just make that as natural as breathing in our lives, what we really need is we need hooks. We need hooks that keep our heart tethered to God throughout the day and throughout the week and throughout the month and throughout the year. We need these set days and set times and set ways to bless the Lord. And the fact is, we don't always feel like doing it, but we do it anyway. C.S. Lewis wrote about this, and he's helped me so much in this. C.S. Lewis talked about both the duty and the delight of praising God. Both the duty and the delight. And here's what he said. Listen to what he said. He said, the duty exists for the delight. He says, when we carry out our religious duties, we're like people digging channels in a waterless land, in order that when at last the water comes, that's the delight, it may find them ready. There are happy moments, even now, when a trickle creeps along the dry beds, and happy souls to whom this happens often. You see, so you bless the Lord and you say, you know, I don't feel like blessing the Lord. Why should I bless the Lord? Here's why you should bless the Lord. Because every time you bless the Lord, you're digging a channel. And it's a channel through which the delight of God's Spirit can flow. So sometimes we go days, weeks, even months, and it just feels like, man, I've been digging hard. I'm ready for a little water. But God will bring it in His own time. But remember, the duty exists for the delight. So to survive prosperity, you need to keep digging channels and bless the Lord. This brings me to the third thing. The first word was what? Remember. Second word? Bless. Third word, beware. It's a warning. When you experience prosperity, beware of a proud and independent spirit. Look at verse 11. Beware that the Lord, or that you do not forget the Lord your God by keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you've eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you'll forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, He fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you might say in your heart, now get this, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Now, I want you to notice something here that's not perhaps apparent on the surface. Moses describes a situation here where not only do they have enough, not only do they have, you know, like life's good, but it's almost as if they have more than enough. He talks about a time when their flocks and their herds multiply, but that's not all. He says, notice also that your silver and your gold multiplies. And then he says, all that you have multiplies. And so the picture here, it's subtle, but the picture here is not just of having enough. It's of having too much. And honestly, this describes America. It, not only in our times of prosperity, but also it describes us in our times even of scarcity, especially here in the Bay Area. Consider this. America controls nearly 20% of the world's wealth, but we only have 5% of the world's population. 1 billion people in the world do not have access to clean water, while the average American uses 400 to 600 liters of water a day. Every 7 seconds, somewhere in the world, a child under the age of 5 dies of hunger. Every 7 seconds. While Americans throw away 14% of the food we purchase. Nearly 1 billion people in the world live on less than one American dollar a day. But the average American teenager spends $150 per week. 40% of people in the world lack just basic sanitation, while 49 million diapers are thrown away in America every day. By far, most of the people in the world don't own a car. But one-third of American families own at least 3 cars. And we spend more a year on trash bags than nearly half the world does on all goods and services. Wow. So I think it's safe to say that what Moses describes here in terms of abundance applies to us. Even with what's happening in our economy, most of us will adjust our lifestyle very little in terms of experiencing real hardship. So the question is, how do we handle our wealth? What Moses says applies to us. Watch out. Verse 14, then your heart will become proud. Verse 17, you will say in your heart, my power and my strength and my hand made this wealth. Now I know you well enough. I know myself well enough that I would never say that, right? I would never say that. I'm too smart and I'm too spiritual. And I think maybe that's why Moses says here, you will say where? In your heart. You won't say it out loud. You know better, but you'll say it in your heart. You'll think it in your heart. You see, so he's dealing with the heart. So it's possible to say all the right things with our mouth. God, oh, God did this for me. Oh, thank God. Oh, everything I have comes from God. But still harbor pride in our hearts. It's a very insidious thing. Deep down, you see, oftentimes, deep down, we believe that it was my hard work and my discipline and my wise choices that got me to where I am. It comes out, it leaks out of our lives, this pride. It leaks out in how we view others who are struggling. It leaks out in our spirit of stinginess so often, especially toward those who don't deserve our generosity. It leaks out in how loudly we protest when we lose what we've had. It reminds me of Job. You know, Job was one of the few guys who seemed to understand that everything he had, and he was an incredibly wealthy man, that everything he had came from God. So his attitude was, when it's all taken away, why should I complain about it? It wasn't mine in the first place. It didn't come from me in the first place. So it's all taken away, and Job's one of the only guys I know who could say, what? Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so we have to realize, as Moses says here, it's the Lord who gives you the power to make the wealth. You say, well, I've worked my tail off for everything I have. Nobody ever gave me a dime. I got an education. I paid off my student loans. I worked my way up the ranks. I paid my dues. I've been disciplined. Someone has said that most of us are self-made men who glorify our Creator. Think about that. Don't get me wrong. Hard work is important and education is important. All the things you've done to get where you are perhaps good things. But here's the question. Who gave you the power and the strength to do those things in the first place? You see? Who did? Do you know how quickly even your ability to work can be taken away? Do you know how quickly even your ability to think could be taken away? You know what I think the Lord does for us? I think even in our times of prosperity, God allows things to take place in our lives that humble us. And in a sense, what he's doing, I think, even in prosperous times, in a sense, he's reminding us that life on earth is a wilderness. Do you know that? I mean, the promised land's in heaven. We're not there yet. Life on earth is wilderness. We're in a desert. All of life. So even in times of prosperity, you know, we have to learn, in a sense, to live in the wilderness. He shows us that even the best things the world has to offer cannot satisfy us at a very deep level. Have you noticed that? So even when the stock market makes you rich, you have a child who's going off the deep end. And in a second, you'd give up all your money to have that child back. Even when things are going great, you have a marriage that you just can't seem to get right and causes you pain every day. Or you have a health issue that just won't go away. It's interesting, despite the fact that we are the wealthiest or one of the wealthiest nations on earth, according to a recent study by Harvard Medical School, we are also the saddest nation on earth. It's interesting. They found that almost 10% of Americans suffer from depression or bipolar disorder. And that is the highest of 14 nations that were polled. Those nations that scored better than America suffer from ongoing wars, vast unemployment, and profound poverty. But the research shows that the citizens of those nations, those happier nations, find a steady source of joy in their families, their faith, and their traditions. Seneca was right. The ancient philosopher once said, "The good things which belong to prosperity are to be wished, but the good things which belong to adversity are to be admired." So I wonder if America perhaps will be happier in the next few years. It seems to me this passage is giving us a perspective on life, on the extremes of life. It's giving us a perspective on both times of scarcity and adversity and hardship, which we very well may be entering into right now. It also gives us a perspective on times of abundance and prosperity, which we've been in. And one of the things this passage tells us without a shadow of a doubt is that God ordains both of these seasons in the life of his people. And both of these seasons, in essence, are a test. Adversity is a test. Will I depend on God? Will God meet my needs? Will I obey him? Prosperity is a test. Will I remember the lessons I learned at adversity? Will I bless the Lord? And will I fall into the sin of pride? Lee Strobel tells a story of a family who seemed to get this. And so I want to tell it to you. Strobel was working as a journalist for the Chicago Sun-Times, for the Chicago Tribune. And he was assigned to report on the struggles of one poor inner city family during the weeks that led up to Christmas. Now, Lee Strobel at the time was a devout atheist. And he was surprised by this family's attitude in spite of their terrible circumstances. 60-year-old Perfecta Delgado and her granddaughters, Lydia and Jenny, had been burned out of their roach-infested tenement and were now living in a tiny two-room apartment on the west side of Chicago. As Strobel walked into their apartment, he couldn't believe what he saw. There was no furniture, no carpet, no rugs, nothing on the walls. There was only a small kitchen table and a handful of rice in a bowl. So they were virtually devoid of possessions. In fact, 11-year-old Lydia and 13-year-old Jenny owned only one short sleeve dress each and one thin gray sweater between the two of them. So when they walked the half mile to school through the freezing cold of Chicago, Lydia would wear the sweater for part of the way, and then she'd hand it to her sister so she could wear it for the rest of the way. And yet, despite their poverty and also the painful arthritis that kept their grandmother from working, Perfecta still talked confidently about her faith in Jesus. She was convinced that Jesus had not abandoned them. Strobel said he never sensed despair or self-pity in their home, only hope and only peace. He finished his article, wrote an article about this family, finished the article, and then he moved on. He moved on to the other assignments. But when Christmas Eve arrived, he couldn't get this family off of his mind. Here's what he said. He said, "I continued to wrestle with the irony of the situation. Here was a family that had nothing but faith and yet seemed happy, while I had everything I needed materially, but lacked faith. And inside, I felt as empty and barren as their apartment." In the middle of a slow news day, Strobel decided to visit the Delgados on Christmas Eve. When he arrived, he was amazed at what he saw. Readers of his article that he had written weeks before had responded to the Delgados' need, and they had filled the small apartment with all kinds of donations. Strobel got inside and he saw new furniture, new appliances, rugs, a big Christmas tree, lots of presents stacked under the tree, bags of food, bags of warm clothing, and readers had also donated a lot of cash. And yet what shocked him the most was not the gifts. It was their response to those gifts. Here's what he said. He said, "As surprised as I was by the outpouring, I was even more astonished by what my visit was interrupting. Perfecta and her granddaughters were getting ready to give away much of their newfound wealth. When he asked her why, she replied in halting English, 'Our neighbors are still in need. We cannot have plenty while they have nothing. This is what Jesus would want us to do.'" And that just blew Lee Strobel away. He then asked her what she thought about the generosity of all those people who had sent stuff to her. And again, her response was amazing. She said, "This is wonderful. This is very good." Listen to this. She said, "We did nothing to deserve this. It's a gift from God. But this is not his greatest gift. No, we celebrate that tomorrow. That's Jesus." Lee Strobel wrote to her, "This child in the manger was the undeserved gift that meant everything. More than material possessions, more than comfort, more than security. And at that moment, something inside of me wanted desperately to know this Jesus. Because in a sense, I saw him in Perfecta and her granddaughters. They had peace despite poverty, while I had anxiety despite plenty. They had the joy of generosity, while I only knew the loneliness of ambition. They looked heavenward for hope, while I only looked out for myself. They experienced the wonder of the spiritual, while I was shackled to the shallowness of the material. And something made me long for what they had, or more accurately, for the one that they knew." I have a feeling that the Delgado family survived not just adversity, but also prosperity. They survived it because they had learned the lessons well. They had learned that God would meet their every need, whether it's in good times or hard times. I think they were a family that probably had learned to bless the Lord, to find those concrete times in their family's life when they would look up to God and say, "God, we bless you. We thank you for who you are." And I think they were probably a family that was really careful not to cultivate a proud and independent spirit. And that's our call. Whether it's times of adversity or times of prosperity, whether you're going through the test of one or the test of the other, that's our call. Let's pray together. God, we thank you. Thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you are teaching us through these tough times that we're going through. Some of us in this room aren't really experiencing much of it. Others are experiencing a lot of it. But either way, God, we want to come to you, and you're the God who never changes.
You're the God who knows our comings and our goings. You know what's behind us, what's before us. You know what's going on in our nation. You know even the important decisions that we will make as a nation in the next month or so. All these things, Father, in your hands. How grateful we are. How grateful we are for a God who promises to teach us and train us and humble us and discipline us as a loving father would his own child. Thank you, God. We pray that we would be able to see your hand in our lives this week, that we would live as people like the Delgado family that had such an impact on Lee Strobel, that we would live as people, Lord, who have a whole different foundation for life, and that people, Lord, who are having their foundation shaken these days would see, wow, I want that. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name.